As always, it's good to see everyone here this morning, although it seems like we kind of washed in the door this morning, but that's okay. We need the rain. Not complaining about that. But we're glad everyone's here, and trust that our studies together today will be mutually beneficial. The strength of the Lord's church has always rested upon its identity and its distinction from denominationalism. Adopting human names and creeds and practices and organizations causes the church to lose its unique identity, and thus it ceases to be the church that God intended for it to be. It is the responsibility of every faithful Christian to uphold the distinct character of the Lord's church. With so many cults and sects and denominations and divisions in the religious world, many people ask the question, how can we determine which is the New Testament church, the church we read about in the New Testament? Or how can we maintain our unique identity? Well, the church is measured by the Word of God. If you look at Revelation chapter 11 and down at verse 1, notice John writes here, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now in this revelation, the temple of God is speaking of the church. Its origin, of course, according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, is with Jesus Christ. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Or, in other words, death itself will not keep me from doing what I set out to do. Its foundation, of course, is spoken of back in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where the Lord God says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, we find the Apostle Paul talking here, according to the grace of God that was given to him. He said he was a wise master builder, and he had laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it. Now, further information in Ephesians chapter 2 and 20 tells us that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is precisely what was prophesied for us back in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Now, its organization. Its organization really is kind of in a nutshell in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where the letter is addressed from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Organizationally, that's the church. The saints with the bishops and the deacons. That's the organization of the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We understand then that the bishop's responsibility is to be overseers to shepherd the church of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we find the qualifications laid down for the shepherds. And we're not going to, this isn't a lesson about the qualifications of elders today, so we're not going to take the time to go through all of that. But need to say just this about it. God chose to have overseers who met certain qualifications. And men who don't meet those qualifications are not to be appointed as overseers. And consequently, those who are overseers are to recognize their responsibility as shepherds of the flock of God and to take it seriously. It is not a position of honor. nor is it a position of ruling in the sense of being able to establish laws and enforce laws that are established, but rather it is to oversee according to the Word of God and to enforce what God has laid in order, not what man lays in order. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul talks about glory being to God in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So the church has Christ at its head, which we can see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And with Christ as its head, it receives glory unto God. But what about its name? Well, as a universal body, that is, the body of believers, it is spoken of as the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. In other words, we are talking about all the saved, the General Assembly of all the saved, who are part of the body of Christ. But there is no organization, per se, of the body general. Christ is the head, and that's it. There's no other organization given. But the local congregation is spoken of in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, when Paul, as he was concluding his letter to the church at Rome, said to greet one another with a holy kiss, and the churches of Christ greet you. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the congregations with which he was associated with as he wrote this epistle to the church at Rome. Each one of them was identified as a called out body of Christ, a church. That's what the word church means, a called out body, ecclesia in the Greek. Each one of them was but they were not different churches in the sense that we see churches today that bear various names and practice various things. They all, as individuals, were part of the church as a whole. What about the laws of admission? Well, in just real simple terms, we understand that we must have faith. We can't please God if we don't have faith. Must believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Faith will result in repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? Well, you change your mind. You used to think one way, now you're going to think a different way. You used to make things that were material in this world around you important, and now they're not important anymore. Now God's what's important in your life. That's what repentance is all about, changing your mind. And then, of course, we understand with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, just as surely as with the heart one believes. With the mouth one confesses. What do they confess? They confess what they believe. What is that? That they have faith. That they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and the living God. And then baptism. We are all baptized into Christ. For as many as you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We all understand these things. And we don't have to go into great detail this morning to really understand these. But then, in the picture we find in the book of Revelation, he talks about the altar. What does he mean by altar? Well, the altar was a place of worship under the law of Moses, wasn't it? And in the church, he's talking about worship. And when he talks about worship, what does he mean? Well, we worship according to a divine plan. It is laid down for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 as continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Just real simple. That's what the church in the first century, when the gospel was preached on Pentecost, that's what they did. Simple as that. Well, what do you mean they engaged in prayer? Well, absolutely, they engaged in prayer. They prayed together. And Paul, in fact, told Timothy, in instructing him what to teach, he said, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, prayer is an important part of being a Christian and being a part of his body, which is the church. But then we also find out that in addition to all this, that they had music. But what kind of music did they have? Well, the Bible specifies the kind of music. Now notice, I said music. Music is a broad term. Music can include that which is made upon a mechanical instrument of some sort, stringed instrument or otherwise. And it also includes singing, which is a form of music. Now, had God directed us to engage in music, then that would include all forms of music, wouldn't it? Absolutely. But God didn't tell us that. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we find out there that we are told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Where's the instrument there? Well, it's not there. It's not there. Someone said, oh, but just a minute. Now, the word psalms means play on an instrument. No, it does not. Psalmos does not mean play on an instrument. Psalmos literally means to pluck. To pluck. It is a word that is used to describe pulling the hairs of your beard out. That gives me creeps. I can't stand the thought of that. But anyway, that's how it's used. But it also is used to pluck strings, including a bowstring. That's right. So what's it talking about here when it says psalms? Well, he's talking about a particular type of song. A song. A psalm. Well, where do we find psalms? We find them in the Old Testament. And they are praise given to God in poetic language. That's what they are. But they do not include a mechanical instrument. Okay, then what does it mean? Making melody. That you do that on an instrument. Well, that's right. You do. But what is the instrument? Making melody in your heart. That's where the plucking goes on. That's where the instrument is. The strings of the heart, not the harp. That's the music that we read about. That's the kind of music. And that's consistent, by the way, with what we read over here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. That's what we're giving in praise to God. We don't praise God when we make a lot of noise on some mechanical instrument. We're not speaking to one another when we use a mechanical instrument. I've never had an instrument yet speak to me anyway. Well, maybe some people have heard that, but not me. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here about what we do with our lips. That's the kind of music. And we read about the church observing the Lord's Supper. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. They observed the Lord's Supper. No question about that. And what about the frequency? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find out about the frequency. They came on the first day of the week to break bread. But what about the plan of raising money? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives direction to the church at Corinth. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What was he talking about here? Well, they had given a commitment to offer up a gift to those who were in need elsewhere. And Paul said, you need to do this by laying by in store, in other words, bringing the store together on the first day of the week, so that whenever the time comes for that money to be used, it'll be there. You see how simple that is? You see what would have happened when Paul says here that there be no gatherings or collections when I come. What if he came and said, hey, Paul's here. Okay, everybody, get your mattress and get that money out from underneath it. Dig that up out of the backyard. You have a tin can. You see, he said, I don't want to have to go through that. He said, you bring it all together. And when I come, I'll pick it up. Now, that's divine direction, isn't it? You say, oh, but that was because there was a particular need. Yes, there was. There was. And here is the way the Holy Spirit said to meet the financial responsibility that the local church had committed to. And so, does the local church today have financial responsibilities? Absolutely. Providing a place to meet, paying the electric bill, paying the gas bill, which fortunately for us is most of the time zero. That's amazing. Paying the water bill, which is outrageous. See? Providing for our assemblies by getting the things we need for the Lord's Supper. Buying class material, song books, so forth, Bibles. And paying someone to preach the gospel in accordance with the divine pattern that's been laid down for us. That those who preach the gospel should receive their living for doing it. Exactly what the Apostle Paul said. Yes, the local congregation has financial responsibilities, and we haven't even gotten to the benevolent responsibilities yet, because we have an obligation in that regard too, to take care of needy saints when the occasion arises. So, how do we do it? That's the question. How do we do it? Well, here's the answer right here. And there is no other answer. There is no other answer. This is the answer that the Holy Spirit gives us. We have divine precedent for how to do it. And Paul, of course, commented on this again in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where he was talking to the same brethren over there, and he said, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, your giving is not something that happens when the plate comes around and you start digging in your pocket looking for some change. Your giving is something that you plan ahead for, that you purpose. It's a part of your life. So that when you come together and you lay by in store, that's what you've planned. And it is not something you give because you have to. See? You give it because you want to. Because you understand that this is your opportunity to show your gratitude to God for all that He's done for you. And to show your love for His Word and for the church that Christ died to purchase. It's an opportunity for you. So it's not something to be done grudgingly or of necessity. God loves the cheerful giver. Now, back to Revelation. The worshipers. He said, you measure the altar and the worshipers. Well, what about the worshipers? Well, the worshipers in the church are called saints. They are called the elect. They are called sons of God. They are called children of God. And they address one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have a special name, and that is Christian. They are rightfully called Christians, according to Acts 11 and verse 26. But they also have a particular character. And that character is described by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 as a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Notice that. Well, what does this holy priesthood do? Well, they are obedient to God. That's what they are. 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Well, what is it that He expects of us? Well, He expects us to be kind, patient, long-suffering with one another, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. That's part of the character that we have here. But also, the worshipers are described with regard to their attitude. Their attitude. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman at the well. And she had a question for him. He said, "Now, Lord, our people worship in these mountains and your people worship over there on that mountain. Which one's right?" Well, that's a good, honest question. Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You see what their attitude is? Their attitude is one of worship in spirit and truth. They're not simply going through the motion. They're not simply putting in their time. They're truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, if all of these things are found, then we cannot be wrong about the church, because this is what the Bible talks about. And this is how it's measured. But with all of that, guess what? There are dangers that threaten this unique identity of the church. One of them is modernism. This is very common amongst denominationalists, by the way. And it's becoming more and more common, unfortunately, against some digressive churches of Christ as well. The devil has been successful in causing them to question the virgin birth, the atoning blood of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, and on and on and on and on and on we go. And of course, if you question the inspiration of the Bible, you question the need for biblical authority for what you say and do. I had a fellow who had somewhat to do with steering us in the direction of purchasing this meeting place, who back in the 1950s, late 50s, early 60s, was prominent in a movement to institutionalize the church. He and my father, when my father preached in Santa Barbara, had several discussions along the way, and it was very apparent that they were not on the same page, as the saying goes. But the problem was, is this fellow was advocating that we could do these things without biblical authority because they're good works. And since we think they're good works, then God will accept them. My father said, if there's no biblical authority for it, we best not do it. Because what you're doing here is you're establishing a precedent. And when you say we don't need authority for this, then what are you going to do when someone else comes along with something different and says, well, we did that without authority, why can't we do this without authority? That old man lived to see the day of the fruition of what he started. And he said to me, of his own volition, Brother Evans, nearly every church in Ventura County, I've had something to do with getting started or helping to build a building. And there's not a one of them that I can worship with faithfully now except where you preach. I felt like saying, don't you realize that you're the one who opened the floodgate? And now you're reaping what you've sown? Do you know what his words were? They've all gone modern. Modernism. In other words, they're too liberal for a liberal. That's what it amounted to. And you know, he's right. He's right about that. I only wish my dad could have lived to hear him say that. That's what he's trying to tell him, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. But he wouldn't listen. He just wouldn't listen. But that type of thing threatens the unique identity of the church. It turns the church into something like all the other churches in the world that are in denominationalism. It makes it just like them. Then there's no distinction anymore. And sad to say, there are some churches of Christ who are happy that way. They're happy that they're part of the denominational scene now. They're no longer the outcasts that are on the other side of the tracks, you know. Those people over there who don't believe in instrumental music, you know. Well, actually, some of those who call themselves Churches of Christ are now taking a different position on that. Why not? They did everything else without biblical authority, then why not? It's later than we think, brethren. Later than we think. Of course, sectarianism, always something that threatens the unique identity of the church. What is it? Loyalty to a man or a group. By definition, one characterized by bigoted adherence to a factional viewpoint. You see that in politics a lot, don't you? Yeah, you do. But this threatens the church. It threatens the Lord's church because people rally around a person rather than adhering to what God's word says. And we have to be careful of that. Of course, most of you are familiar with the term Calvinism. This is a doctrine that has its origin with John Calvin long, long time ago in the 15th, 16th century. But Calvinism is more than just the 5 points of Calvinism, which are, the acronym is TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election and reprobation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. I got through that without stumbling. That's amazing. But yes, there's more to it than that, because this right here spawns a bunch of other things. And those things, by the way, are creeping in amongst some of our brethren. In fact, a friend of mine, Brother Tom Roberts, wrote a book called Neo-Calvinism in the Church of Christ. And he has hit it right on the head. It isn't the old Calvinism, it's the new Calvinism that's been upgraded. See? And now it's become more acceptable. And you know, part of the reason why it's become acceptable is because younger preachers have not heeded the warning of the older preachers to take with a grain of salt what they read in commentaries and to recognize the denominational leanings of the commentators before you accept their comments as being the truth. And consequently, they've swallowed Calvinism hook, line, and sinker. Danger, danger, danger. Pentecostalism, emphasis on the Holy Spirit and miraculous manifestations. Now, you know, people say, you know, don't you realize that the first century church had miracles? Yeah, that's right. And so why don't you have them? Well, some people have wondered about that, and so they start figuring out how to speak in tongues. They have to learn how to do it because the Holy Spirit won't help them. And then they start trying to pretend to have miracles happen They have to do that on their own because the Holy Spirit won't help them. And pretty soon they're off the deep end into Pentecostalism. Pretty soon their religion is more about feeling than it is about fact. And away they go. There's also, of course, a tendency to lose sight of our distinctive plea. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, the people in this nation picked up the mantle of those in the European continent who had already decided that the only way to be right with God is to speak what the Bible speaks and not follow human traditions and human doctrines. And so when those men came over here, they took a stand and said, "You know what? Why are we all divided into denominations? That's not what God wants. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Let's just speak where the Bible speaks." Now, necessarily inferred, be silent when the Bible's silent. And let's do Bible things, not man-made things, but Bible things in Bible ways. And let's call Bible things by Bible names. And then we can all be one. Well, isn't that what Peter's saying right here? Speak as the oracles of God? Absolutely, that's what he's saying. Absolutely. But unfortunately, we tend to forget that distinctive plea. Well, how can we plead for our distinctiveness if we are ignorant of the oracles of God? Well, that's another question, isn't it? And you know what that means? It means we need to study. We need to know what the oracles of God are. But then there is the tendency toward inherited membership. Why are you what you are today? Well, my mom and dad were. My grandma and grandpa were. And so that's what I am. You know, that endangers the unique identity of the church about as much as anything. People who are what they are only because it was passed on down through the line in their family. They have no real conviction themselves. These are the people sometimes that my father used to refer to as those who don't know if Jesus was crucified on Calvary or shot at Bunker Hill. They're really not sure. They don't know why they are what they are, except that's what their parents were. If their parents would have been Methodists, they would have been a Methodist. If their parents were Catholics, they would have been a Catholic. It's just an inherited membership. But you know, parents need to listen to Ephesians 6 and 4. Your responsibility is to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know what that requires? That requires the imparting of knowledge that produces conviction in your children, so that they are what they are because they know what God's Word says. And that's why I am what I am. Stand on your own two feet and stand up for what you are and what you believe. Then, of course, there's always the danger of worldliness within the church. We're just about to this passage in our Sunday morning class on Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because worldliness and the Lord's people don't mix. That's why. And what's happening? Well, unfortunately, we're seeing more and more that churches are accepting the world's standards to judge things by, rather than God's standard. And so we see more and more worldliness in the church and less of its unique identity. This next one's probably one of the most dangerous ones of all, if I was going to say the most dangerous, and that is tendency toward compromise. Lack of personal courage. What happens with this? Well, we start modifying. We start modifying the truth in order to protect others' feelings. We know what the truth is, but, you know, if we say that, that's going to hurt so-and-so's feelings. What does that indicate? Well, it's a lack of personal consecration is what it is. We don't really have respect for God's Word. We don't have any personal consecration to rely on because we aren't committed. What we're committed to is trying to get along and not hurt anybody's feelings in the process. And you know what? I can tell you this. The truth of God's Word is going to hurt some people's feelings. In fact, I remember a fellow, Stephen, who preached by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The people he preached to weren't real happy. He hurt their feelings. And so they killed him. Now, is that a lesson that we should not hurt people's feelings? Is that what that is? No. It's a lesson you preach the truth no matter what. No matter what. If people's feelings get hurt, it's because they need to be hurt. We need to be consecrated to the Lord. But here's a problem in a lot of churches. Preaching canned sermons. Drop in a nickel and out comes a sermon. It doesn't really necessarily have to have anything to do with what's going on. It doesn't necessarily have to be pointed at any particular subject or for any particular reason. It's just a canned sermon. And generally not over 20 minutes. Because people, their attention span is so short. Of course, they can sit and watch a 3.5-hour movie. But they can't listen to the gospel for more than 20 minutes. I wonder what the problem there is. But this is contributory to losing our unique identity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating preaching till midnight like Paul did. But I do point out that Paul preached till midnight. And I didn't hear about anybody walking out, although a fellow fell out the window. But nobody walked out on it because they wanted to hear the gospel. And of course, closely related to this, lazy Bible class teachers. You mean you don't have a teacher's manual with that book? What am I going to do? Oh, you're going to have to study. Sorry. You're going to have to find the answers. You know, if we're going to teach, we better know the material. And there's no place for laziness in teachers. Being a teacher is a responsibility that requires work. And unfortunately, it's not being done in a lot of places today, the world, amongst people who call themselves members of the church. Unwilling to make necessary sacrifices. Put everything else first. And put the Lord last. Don't have to elaborate on that too much. But the remedies. Maintain our identity of separation. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Speak where the Bible speaks. And we just talked about it, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Let our speech be according to the oracles of God. We are to adhere to sound doctrine. That's what we're talking about. We said the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But in Titus 2 and verse 1, Paul told Titus, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And sound doctrine includes both our worship and our organization and our work together. Maintain our identity of warfare. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, are not carnal but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We've got cases in point of warriors at work. The Apostle Paul, Stephen, and the Apostle Peter, just as examples. As the wise man of old in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 29, wrote by inspiration, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" We have a cause to fight for. And there is a cause, the cause of Christ. And that's why we sing, "Soldiers of Christ, arise." We're not just doing that because we like the song. We really mean that. There's a battle out there to be fought every day of our lives, and we best be prepared to fight it. But, you know, this is going to require us to reject all false teachers and false teaching if we're going to be acceptable in God's sight. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That means we cannot give in to that which is false in the eyes of God. And this means maintaining our identity of sound preaching that we've already talked about over in the book of Acts. Preaching the whole counsel of God not only means talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, because that's what some people only want to hear about. They only want to hear about the fruit of the Spirit. They don't want to hear condemning the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. But guess what? Paul put that first. And he put the fruit of the Spirit last. It's not important if our message is judged as being positive or negative, as long as it's truth. That's the only thing that matters, is whether or not it is the truth. The Church of Christ is a divine organization built by divine pattern, and it must not be corrupted. We are laborers together for God, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, God's building, and thus take heed how we build, verse 10. And notice in verse 17 now, in that same context, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Question, how are you helping to maintain the identity of the Lord's church today? Are you contributing to it, or are you detracting from it? Because there's only two choices involved, and you're doing one or the other. You're doing one or the other. If you're not a child of God, we hope that this will be inspiration to you to step forward in faith and to give yourself in obedience to that gospel plan that's been given by our Lord through His apostles and prophets, that you'll confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart and be baptized for the remission of your sins this very hour, and that you'll come up to out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in the newness of life that someday can mean a home in heaven for you if you remain faithful as you're expected to. If you're a child of God but you've sinned, we hope that you realize the seriousness of it and you will repent and ask God's forgiveness. And we stand ready as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you and to pray with you. Whatever your desire might be, we hope you come while we stand and sing together.